quite a moving passage, quite a splendid display of description, and quite an insight that we have not yet seen in such intensity of our Lord. The delight that there is so much love and affection between people, and there is so much heartache and so much sorrow, certainly brings this as one of the most fascinating passages. And the purpose of Jesus and how he delays, and then how he ministers when he comes, and then his triumphant declaration and the result of it, and Lazarus being restored to life. This is the last of the signs, the wonders. This is the sign of glory. John 11:1-46. Raising Lazarus is a sign of what our Lord would do himself. It's a sign that he, Jesus, is going to rise from the dead, that he has that power and that authority. Furthermore, it is a sign of what our Lord secures for his people. It's a sign of our resurrection. Jesus' greatest interest in conducting these events, interacting with these people, is that you may see the glory of God and believe. You see how it's put in verse 4 and 40. That's the theme which arises out of this text. In verse 4, he told the disciples of sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. And however we may unfold this, there is the strong theme that we must continue to return to. This is holding forth the glory of God. In verse 40, just before he calls Lazarus forth, and as the women are very unsettled, he said, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And that would be our request as we set this passage before our thoughts, that we might see, that you might see the glory of God. What does it mean to see the glory of God? What is this glory that is being revealed? We'll look at the verses under three headings. For the glory that is so splendid is a glory first seen in its delay. First 17 verses, what Jesus proposes in showing his glory and the glory of God is first unfolded by a surprising suspension, by a surprising delay. He doesn't do what we thought would be the most appropriate, the most natural, most kind reaction. He purposely delays from coming. And then in verses 18 through 28, the second aspect of this glory is seen in the way Jesus counsels and ministers to Martha, to Mary, to those around him, the way he interacts with all of the mourners is his strong emotional reaction, of which very seldom do we have insight into that recorded in the scriptures, but here we do. And it is that devotion that he has to his people. And more than that, the devotion he has to his Father in heaven as he prepares to call forth Lazarus. And then there is the glory, obvious glory of the deliverance of Lazarus shuffling out of the tomb to the astonishment of everyone, answering the call of the Almighty, and there displaying before gaping mouths and blinking eyes the astonishment of life from the dead. Now, while the sign itself is spectacular, while the sign itself draws us to see it, this is not simply a display of great power and great glory. This is that you might believe. All along, we have been taught to believe on the Lord. All along, in what he has been saying, in what he's been teaching, we've been drawn to him, to trust in him, to rely upon him. Here is one of the most splendid events by which he intentionally designs that when you grasp this, when you see it, you will have a faith so settled and so sincere and so confident in the Lord, and you will glorify Him. The sign of glory. The first section is the glory delayed. Jesus is someplace to the north. Now, from what I've read, there are two locations where John may have been baptized, and we left in the last chapter with Jesus departing from Jerusalem and going outside, going to the other side of the Jordan. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, there's a place named, and there's a location that's about 90 miles to the north. There's another location that's about 10 miles away. And that, since neither of them are we're certain which is the place, it really doesn't affect the time sequence, because what's important is Lazarus will be dead for 4 days, and that Jesus purposely delayed for 2 days. Now, when Lazarus died, whether it was while the messengers were going to Jesus or before Jesus started to Bethany, which is a suburb of Jerusalem, is not that important. Jesus is outside the governing influence of Jerusalem. He's in Herod's territory. He's on the other side, and so he's in a more politically stable, more politically safe place. The authorities in Jerusalem do not have any authority, any influence in where Jesus is residing, on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. And it's highlighted by the disciples when they are puzzled when, after 2 days, Jesus said, let's go to Jerusalem, and they say, wait a minute, we will remember our last rejection from there. They were going to stone you, and the attitude has not changed. Would you go back to Jerusalem? Well, this delay of glory is first introduced to us by the intimacy of the friends whom Jesus loves, the opening 4 verses. In other Gospels, in other places, you can read more about Lazarus and Mary and Martha. One thing we notice about Lazarus is we never hear him say anything. He is without conversation in the Scripture. He is the object of God's great working, but we do not hear any of his comments, any of his thoughts. We hear of Mary and Martha. So Lazarus is simply identified as the one who is sick and the one who now becomes the intense interest. It might heighten your interest in the importance of Lazarus. These two women are without husbands, and if Lazarus dies, there is no one who can protect them or provide for them. They would be virtually widows. But whether or not they'd ever been married, they'd be in that status of having no protector, no provision. So it's not only losing a brother, which in itself, since they are tender toward one another and obviously affectionate, would be serious, but it is also the one who would provide for them, intercede for them, carry on the business negotiations that would be necessary. So at least two elements of the loss of Lazarus, the companionship, the love they have for him, and the protection they have, makes this a very serious case for these two women. Mary is introduced in verse 2 as the one who anointed Jesus' feet, and we haven't gotten to that yet. That's in the next chapter. But everyone in the church has known about that. We've heard the story of the unusual display of affection that Mary had for Jesus. We'll come to that in the 12th chapter, the 3rd verse. It's kind of curious that she's identified that way, but we haven't even had the story yet. It's coming very shortly. That's the Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet. When we come to that passage, you will see some of the depths of her love and her emotion for him, which all the more heightens his love and his affection for her. Martha is here designated as the sister. She is the first one who greets Jesus. Other places she has been reserved and in the kitchen most of the time, but this time she's the first one out to meet Jesus when he comes near to the city. So we have some intimate friends. In verses 5 and 6, very puzzling. Now, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. Because what I'm about to say, John says, you would not think so. This isn't the way that love is usually expressed, but it is love. Now, he loved them, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. The message was one of information. It didn't come in the words of a demand. It was simply, verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. What a declaration. It's not Lazarus loves you and needs your attention, but it's you who love Lazarus. The object of your love, Lord, you who love Lazarus, is sick. And with that information, they are absolutely sure that Jesus will do the right thing at the right time. But he doesn't do it the way they thought he would. To be sick and to be asked to have the possibility of coming back near to Jerusalem, this would be a hazardous journey. They're not specifically asking him to risk his life or his health, but they do want him to know that Lazarus is sick. And with that information, it's not a cold, it's not a flu, it's not something that will pass just with a little bed rest. This is a sickness. And Jesus identifies it as a sickness not unto death, a sickness that is for the glory of God, but he knows that this is going to pause in a physical death. Jesus will even indicate that he knows that Lazarus has died. Verse 14, supernatural knowledge. He delays, deliberately delays. Why? Because there is a greater glory that he longs to give them. If Jesus came and healed Lazarus before he died, it's not like every other miracle. How can every other miracle be the same? But they would not see, they would not behold the greater glory of God. They would know that Jesus has the power to arrest the ravages of sin, to provide health and healing. But Jesus has a greater intent. Can you imagine his heartache? Jesus knows what he's putting his friends through. He knows that when Lazarus dies, there is going to be a lot of tears. There is going to be a lot of misunderstanding. And when it's reported that Jesus did not come when he received the message, what are they going to think of him? And John tells us he loves them. He loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. And it's because he loved them that he would not come immediately. How fascinating. If there are times in our lives when God knows what we need, and it may not be a sense of his presence. Here is a distinct danger that is named. Jesus goes into political peril. And as he begins to unfold for them after the 2 days and begins to counsel the disciples, he, with great delicacy, speaks of the events that have happened to Lazarus. Our friend Lazarus sleeps. I go to wake him. He uses the expressions of speech that speak merely of natural slumber in place of death. And when the disciples say, oh, that sounds good, maybe he'll get the rest he needs and recover. And then Jesus tells them plainly, Lazarus has died. Delicate details as he rehearses the events of Lazarus. And then notice the fatalistic comment by Thomas. Jesus has decided to go. He's going back to a politically risky location. He's already missed the opportunity. He's not going to heal him. The man's dead. It's beyond hope. It's beyond help. And we're in greater danger. This Jesus apparently has given up. Let's go with him. He's going to die. Why don't we die with him? Now, how often has God's timing not met your standards? And you really think that God has missed it? How often have we thought, I need this now, it's got to come now, it's got to come within this time limit, or it has to come in this way? And then when it doesn't happen, we begin to wonder, well, doesn't the Lord hear my prayers? Doesn't he love me? Isn't he concerned? One of the more difficult things is when we ask for something that's right and true, something that we know is pleasing to the Lord, and we don't get it. What does that mean? What is God saying? What does it mean when his glory is delayed. What it means, in summary, is that he has a greater glory which he shall reveal. He wants you to know that he's more than a miracle worker, more than a healer, more than a solver of problems. He's more than a therapist. He's more than a physician. He's more than a counselor. He's more than a preacher. He wants you to know that he is the Son of God. And not only know it, but believe it. But be so convinced in your heart and mind that whatever happens in your life, you've seen the sign, you know who he is. And therefore, come what may, life or death, he is sovereign, he is God. It is by this delay, and only by this delay, will they see a greater glory. It is by this delay of one whom they know loves him, loves them, and they love him. It is by the pain he is causing them in withholding his presence that they will finally realize a depth of the love and the commitment of Jesus to them. He was not holding back in order to discipline them or to admonish them. He was holding back in order that they might see his glory, that they might love him and believe upon him. The glory is delayed, and so that's impressive to us. And the reason is that Jesus has a greater purpose than the immediate recovery from an illness. Then look at the devotion of our Lord. In verse 18, as he comes near to Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem, he stays apparently outside the town. He's not going to interrupt the mourning process. But he apparently sends a messenger. Martha responds. She comes out. And as soon as she meets him, she acknowledges, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. She has full confidence in his miraculous power. But apparently she attaches it to his physical presence. And we've known of other occasions when Jesus did not have to be physically present, and he brought to pass miraculous results. But she does acknowledge, and she does believe, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She goes on beyond that, somewhat groping for a clarity of the truth of what it means that Jesus has now come. But I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Well, would he give you back the life of Lazarus? Is that included? Is that what you're saying, Martha? And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise. And the words that he says could be in the present tense, but Martha will believe that there is a general resurrection. Many pious Jews believed there would be a resurrection of the body. The Sadducees did not. But Martha is in agreement with the scriptures. She says, I know that he will rise again at the last day, the day of resurrection. I'm convinced in the doctrines of scripture that while his body and soul now have separated, while his body remains in the tomb, while he is sleeping with his fathers, that there is coming a last day, a last great day. There is my hope. It's in the future. There is a good future hope that I have. But Jesus says, you're missing the point. I am the resurrection and the life. It's not merely a future good, but Jesus says, I am the present power. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He speaks exhaustively. If you believe in me and die, you shall live. If you live in me and die, you shall live. And there is the solid teaching that Jesus is resurrection and life, return from the grave, the fullness of life. But now, Martha, you must move from creed, having a proper creed, having the proper belief, having the proper doctrines, and you must come to Christ. Do you believe this? Is this what has settled in your heart? Is this the conviction of your conscience? Do you believe this? Well, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? believe that he can perform miracles, believe that he could have kept Lazarus alive, believe that God will give him anything he wants. And now look at the clarity, verse 27, that she's drawn to. See how Jesus is ministering to her. The glory of our Lord is he takes Martha where she is and draws out her thoughts and brings her to himself with such tenderness and such purpose until she can say, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. What a splendid, full declaration of acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. Several titles she uses, the whole concept. And there is an utter submission unto him. Yes, Lord, I believe. Well, there's a great strength of faith here. And it's because Jesus is ministering unto her. She has moved from merely creeds about doctrines that are truths to Christ. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. And that's what we need to do. That's what is emphatic about our love of creeds. Our love of catechisms. They are the very foundation and framework of our thoughts. They are the summary of the Word of God. But do they move us to Christ? If we merely have intellectual understanding, well, there's a foundation. At least there is some basis of which we can communicate the wonder of God. But our relationship is not principally in the creeds. The creeds are there to summarize a lively faith. They are to bring us to Christ. And while I would exhort memorization of the catechism, as well as scriptures, the whole point is not to gain intellectual ability, but to come to Christ. That's what Jesus has done with Martha. He has ministered to her so personally. And then he ministers to Mary, verses 28 through 32. Word is sent to Mary. She comes quickly and repeats what her sister had said. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. I don't think that's an accusation. I think that's a confession. That is a realization that this is the way things are. You were not here, and so he died. If you had been here, he would not have died. What a sorrowful plight of leaving open the possibility that somehow Jesus missed the proper timing in the things of life. We don't have our Lord's response to her, but he receives what she says, and with her are now several other people. It was the practice in this time to have a heavy season of mourning for 3 days, finish the week with a little lighter mourning, and then carry on for about a month of mourning. And the mourning was done not only by family members, but by professionals. And the sound that Jesus and the disciples heard, even when they're outside of Bethany, would have been noticeable. The wailing, and the crying, and the mourning, and the sobbing. Not only by the sisters who had lost a friend, but the professionals who were carrying on the custom of expressing grief very openly and very loudly. When Jesus, verse 33, saw them and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. Now the glory of Jesus' devotion is seen in his relationship to Martha and then to Mary, and now in the depths of his own emotions. There are some very strong words, particular words that are being used by John, to display a rage of Jesus against sin and death. Jesus groaned. And the word is used in other sources outside the scriptures to speak of the snorting of a horse. It has the implication of a loud, inarticulate noise. Some kind of groan, some kind of partial yell, some kind of vocal expression that is not trying to say a word, but is crying out in anguish to express anger. He groaned. He was troubled in his spirit. That word speaks of a stirring up, of an agitation, of rage, which may have very well been communicated also physically in gestures. And then there is a weeping. But this weeping is a different word than the weeping of the professional mourners. Their weeping was loud and very boisterous. But Jesus, when he weeps, it is a quiet weeping, very distinct from the loud mourners. The depths of the sorrow of which he sees in his friends. But it's not only that. We often are moved when we see others crying. We become agitated by it. Anytime I attend a memorial service, a funeral service, sometimes the emotions get pretty close to the surface, and if it's someone in your own household and family, the tears will naturally flow. But what Jesus is agitated about is not merely the sorrow that is expressed. He is agitated, he is ferocious that what sin has done to this friend, and what's done to these women, sin has produced in these friends a devastation. It has taken a life away. It has proclaimed itself to be the victor over life and has brought all things to ruin. And it is also anticipation of what Jesus himself will endure when he takes upon himself our sins. He doesn't do so without passion. That passion is here anticipated in his groaning, in his trouble, and in his weeping. It is over his rage over sin and death. And it is of such intensity, he shall accomplish its relief by laying down his own life. But do see his devotion unto the Father, that even though the heinousness and the troublesomeness of death has severely drawn out the emotions and the expressions of our Savior, what glory there is in his devotion to his people and to his Father. The climax of this is in verses 39 through 46, the glory of deliverance. Verse 39, we read that they want to take the stone away. Martha is starting to lose confidence. Lord, he's already decomposing. There's a large stench. It's been 4 days. Now, 4 days is significant for the Jews. It was thought that maybe a soul would linger around. This was mythology of the day. Until the fourth day, and then it would decide the corpse would never come to life again. 4 days, people knew that that person was dead. They were not comatose. They had not fainted. They were dead. You could see the effects of the decomposition of the body. This is to assure everyone, it's beyond doubt, that this man has actually died. He is under the full effects of death. He is beyond recovery. There is no hope to bring him back to life. That's the effect of what Martha is saying when she describes her resistance to or her comment about Jesus' request to take the stone away. And then Jesus dramatically prays in public. It's a fascinating way in which he elevates his eyes to heaven and he speaks with an audible and a clear voice. He is praying so that others can hear him. He could have said this to the Heavenly Father internally, but he wants everyone to know that he is in utter devotion to the Father and in utter dedication to the Father. That what he's about to do is not apart from the Father's will. He is acting on behalf of the Father, and he wants the Father to be honored. And so he looks up, he says, Father, I thank you. You have always heard me. I know that you always hear me. And because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, having prayed, having dedicated this to the Father, having expressed his utter devotion and dependence upon the Father, having once again asserted his royal authority as coming from God, there is a mighty cry. Now, Jesus didn't have to raise his voice. In a quiet voice, he could have called Lazarus forth. But to make sure everyone knew that it was by his will and desire that all who were gathered around, the mighty cry came forth. And it is three punctual words, three staccato words. Lazarus, here, outside. or more smoothly, Lazarus, come forth. And others have observed that with this cry, if Lazarus wasn't the only one named, you would have the resuscitation of many. But this was not to display Jesus' resurrection power for all people. This was to display concerning this loved one Lazarus for the general resurrection yet to come. Lazarus wasn't technically resurrected. Jesus was resurrected. Lazarus was not. Lazarus was resuscitated because Lazarus died again. When he was revived, he was in the same body. It was now healed. It was now cured of disease. But Lazarus will also die a second time. He will go through a second stage of second transition of body and soul separating. And no one asked Lazarus for his opinion whether or not he wanted to come back into a sin-cursed world under the miseries of this life and be subject again to the transgressions of God. Lazarus was not consulted. He is the object of the sign of God's glory. This is a distinctive cry, for Lazarus is restored to life, and it is this cry that will mean the death of Jesus. By this cry, Jesus seals his death. For Lazarus coming forth is such an intolerable demonstration of his divinity, of his sovereignty, that the leaders who are just 2 miles away will now purposely plot to put him to death. That is the content of the next section. It is this decisive cry that seals Jesus' death as it restores Lazarus' life. Then there's another personal ministry to Lazarus. Shuffling out, his hands are bound to his side. He can't see the way. He is perhaps moving toward what looks like light, shuffling his way about. Jesus says, unbind him. Let him go. People are so astonished. Who wouldn't be to have a tomb open, a grave open, and someone walk out in their grave clothes? That macabre thought is so weird to our sensitivity. It's so contrary to nature, that we think of. But it's so glorious to our Lord. Now here is one risen from the dead. And he ministers to Lazarus personally. Loose him and let him go. The last couple of verses speak of the divided response. Many believed. This was for the glory of God. This was to so confirm faith and trust in Jesus, what he is going to do in the final transaction on the cross, in his power, that he has the power to return to life. He has the power to lay down his life. He has the power and the authority to take his life again. That is confirmed to us in this one instance of Lazarus raised from the dead. Many believed and saw it. And that was why Jesus did this, that you might believe. Others went and reported it to the authorities. Reminds us of what Jesus said in Luke 16. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. The most astonishing miracle did not break through hearts that were not drawn by the Father. Here is the climax of our Lord's public ministry and his greatest sign of glory. His glory is sometimes revealed in his delay. And sometimes it is heightened by his devotion unto you, and it is certainly climaxed by the deliverance that he secures. Jesus is indicating not only the coming resurrection, but his own resurrection. He is showing you that all glory belongs unto him. Here is the sign of glory that is given by God for the fullness of life, which is only in Jesus Christ our Lord. Come to Christ, who is the sign of glory. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God, as we are drawn to a dramatic event such as this, that we thank you for unfolding for us something of the majesty that belongs to our Savior. And may we be able to apply it in our own circumstances when we think of the delays and of the time sequences that it appears to us that you have missed. And when we wonder if you really love us and if you really care about us, cause us to be very cautious in ever doubting the strength of your love and the intensity of your care. For by this sign you demonstrated not merely love, but power. And the power to bring to pass life that shall never end, more important than any other concept, any other desire we would have. Grant that we might believe, that we might see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Grant that faith in Jesus' name. Amen.